If you're following, you might like to turn to that passage that we read in Exodus chapter 34. Now, what we're looking at in this chapter tonight is very much a continuation of what we've seen in recent weeks. And so I need to just remind you of some of the things that you know very well, so that you'll see how this chapter is, if you like, the capping stone on top of so much that's gone before. So let me just remind you, you all know this, the children of Israel came out of Egypt after many years of captivity, and they made their camp there at the foot of Sinai. And they stayed there in that camp for some considerable time. Why? Well, for many years they'd been in captivity. They'd not been a free nation. They'd not had their own land. They'd not had their own laws. There was so much that was going to be new as they were going to go into the promised land. There was warfare. But there was society, the way in which people interacted with each other, the way in which they would govern the promised land. And of course, above all, the way in which they would worship God. And of course, there were then the many battles that were going to be fought. So there was much that had to be put in place. And if you stand back and just think about the children of Israel in that situation, you'll see that they were missing the whole fabric of a nation which had a history of being self-governing and worshipping in their own way. And so here at the foot of Sinai, the Lord begins to prepare them for the life ahead. And if we look at chapters 19 to 24, we find God delivering the laws by which they're to live. Chapter 20, of course, is the Ten Commandments, but 21 to 24, those are other commandments about interpersonal relationships and things like that, how their society is to operate. And then chapters 25 to 31, the tabernacle is described, how it's to be done, how they're to organize their place of worship. And then we find the instructions about the preparation of the priests, how they're to be set aside and prepared to go into the sanctuary, into the place of worship. And then finally, in chapter 31, we find that God gives to Moses these two tablets of stone that he has written the Ten Commandments upon with his own finger. Written, it says, with the finger of God. But while all this was going on, all this preparation, these instructions were being given to Moses down there at the foot of the mountain, sin was afoot. The episode of the golden calf. You remember this episode so well, you know exactly what happened. But in spite of this covenant that God had made with them, they make this golden calf. And you just remember, for example, in the Ten Commandments, how they'd been told and they'd accepted this. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make unto thee, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, and so on. They were expressly forbidden to make graven images, and that's what they did. And indeed, they worshipped the golden calf, saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And I just read it. No, God said, I brought you out of Egypt. So while God is instructing Moses there in the mountain, preparing him to lead this nation through the future into the promised land, down in the valley, sin is already breaking out. And in chapter 32, verses 7 to 10, God orders Moses, go down the mountain and just be gone, and I'm going to destroy the children of Israel. And Moses doesn't go immediately down. Moses stays to pray. He intercedes with God. And God, as so often is the case, he softens towards them. And he agrees that he won't do that. Moses goes down, and you know the story, how on the way down, when he saw what they had done, he broke these tablets of stone that God had prepared and engraved with the Ten Commandments. He broke them in his anger. And then, of course, those who had been idolatrous, they were dealt with, and so on. And then Moses went back to God to pray again, to pray for himself, to pray for Israel, to pray for the future. And chapter 33 that we were looking at last time opens with God speaking to the people. And there are two things that God says which worry Moses. In the first verse of chapter 33, the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and to the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Thy people, the people that you brought out. This worries Moses. They're your people. That's what he wants to say to the Lord. And then verses 2 and 3. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, into a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. I've made all the provision, says God. You go up, but I'm not going to come up with you. And these two things, they exercise Moses. God seems to be disowning Israel, your people, the people you brought out of Egypt. And I'm not going to come up with you. You can have an angel. I'm not going to come up with you though. And this challenges Moses. And he wonders, how can I go ahead? How can I go on? And as we heard last time, he pitched a tent outside the camp, and he goes out there to pray. And in chapter 33 and verse 12, he asks, who's going to go with us? And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Whom thou wilt send with me. This is what's bothering me. I thought you were going to come up with us. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Why are you abandoning us at this point? And then in verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Don't disown us. Come up with us and own us again as your people. So Moses goes into the tent, outside the camp, and he intercedes, he prays for Israel, that God will relent, and indeed he does, as we read in verse 14, and he, that is God, said, my presence shall go with thee. God has accepted his prayer. He will indeed go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses has broken through, as it were, in prayer. He's got this promise that God will go with him. But Moses is not satisfied. And he asks for something else. There in chapter 33 and verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. I can't do it without you, Lord. I've got to have you. How many Christians have been there? Have you been there? In a situation where you don't know how to cope, and you just say, Lord, I can't go on without your help, without your presence. That's what Moses was craving as they will set out from Mount Sinai. I can't go on without you, he says. And then he becomes even more daring. And look at verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Again, Christian, have you been there? Have you longed for a closer audience with God? For many years, I've read the TBS Bible reading structure. They have a system where you can read the whole Bible in 2 years if you read basically two chapters, but they're all laid out. And in September, we were reading through the book of Ezekiel. And we came to chapter 15. And if you look at it, the first verse says, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Next day, it was chapter 16. And it begins, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Next day, chapter 17, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And this goes on and on until you get to chapter 33. Over and over again, the word of the Lord I was reading came to Ezekiel. And I found myself wondering, well, why doesn't that happen to me? How is it that, okay, Ezekiel was a prophet, but what about me having a glimpse just occasionally like that? It's the same longing, the same appetite that Moses had. And I began to realize the word of the Lord sometimes does come to us. As we read the scriptures, it is the word of the Lord, but we're in such a hurry. We gloss over the scripture and we wonder why it says nothing to us. Well, that's the hunger of so many Christian people. Show me thy glory. Oh, for an encounter, for just a moment's audience with the Almighty, with the Saviour. And then God promises, verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will show mercy. That's the first promise that is going to be fulfilled in our chapter from last week. And there's a second promise, verses 20 to 23. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Chapter 33, after all this tussling, after all this prayer, ends with two glorious promises. Moses is hungry to know something more of God. And God says that he will make his goodness pass before him. And then Moses will be allowed to see the glory of God's back parts. He'll be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And that's where we are as we come to begin our passage tonight, chapter 34. If you look at verses 10 and 27 in this chapter, you'll see that God is making a new covenant. He said, behold, I will make a covenant before all thy people. And then in verse 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of those words that I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. In this passage, God is giving Israel a second chance. He's going to make a new covenant, a new agreement. They'd broken the one before. Exodus chapter 20, we looked at it, didn't we? The way in which they made that calf and they worshipped a god that they'd made and declared that this was the God that had brought them out of Egypt. They'd broken that covenant. But God is giving them a second chance. A second chance. So he's making, in this passage, another covenant to replace the one that they'd had before. I want to break up what we say about this chapter into two parts. First of all, the covenant renewed. And secondly, God's goodness declared. The covenant renewed and God's goodness declared. So first of all, the renewed covenant. In verses 1 to 4, Moses gets his instructions. He's called up to Sinai yet again. He must have been getting to know that mountain very well. He's called up to mountain yet again, and he's told to bring two tablets of stone with him. God is going to engrave upon them again the Ten Commandments, but this time Moses has to provide the two tablets of stone, whereas God did before. And then as we go on, we find in verse 3 that he's to come up alone. Previously in chapter 24, when he went up, when he was called up in that first covenant, he was allowed to take Joshua at least part of the way. Not even Joshua is to go this time. He's to go absolutely on his own. Everyone else is to be kept away. The wild animals and their herds, all to be kept away, lest they die by just touching the mountain. Just as before, you see, it's a repeat of that first covenant. It's all being worked out again. And then right through, if you go to the end, in chapter 28 of our passage, we see that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, just as he was before, when in chapter 24, the golden calf was made. So what's going to happen this time? Moses goes up into the mountain for another 40 days. Are they going to fall into sin again? That's the big question. So these are the preparations that Moses has to make in those first four verses. Now verses 5 to 9, I want to leave. We'll come back to them under this heading of the goodness of God revealed. So carrying on, verses 10 and 11. Victory is promised over these nations. It could almost be word for word. The victory that was promised in chapter 23 and verse 23. Exactly the same as leading up to that first covenant. Now again, God promises the same victories. And then verses 12 to 17, he says, make no covenant with those people, lest they entice thee to worship their gods. Again, the warnings that you find in chapter 23 and verse 24 of that first covenant, it's all being repeated, so similar to before. And then in verses 18 to 26, the feasts which are to be observed, again, just as we saw before. So this is their second chance. God is establishing a new covenant, as if the old one is totally forgotten. Forgotten, forgiven. And here's the question. Why does God allow second chances? It's so obviously, from what I've said, so obviously a second chance. A new covenant. So like the one before. Why does God allow second chances? And what we're going to see as we look at this passage is God allows second chances because of who he is, because of what he's like. And you know, this is so relevant to you and to me, because we need second chances. How often have you fallen into that besetting sin and gone again for forgiveness to the Lord? How often have you had to confess that once again you've done the wrong thing? Once again you've let him down? Our God is a God of second chances. You remember Jonah? He was told to go and to preach God's word. And what did he do? He went in the opposite direction. And he was swallowed by the whale. And he repented in the belly of the whale. He was vomited out in chapter 3, verse 1 of Jonah. God said to him a second time, go to that wicked city Nineveh and preach. The God of second chances. Jonah knew it. Israel knew it on this occasion. And you and I, so often, we have known the God of second chances. So that's what we're going to discover as we look at this. Moses had asked in chapter 33 and verse 18 to see God's glory. Now God's glory takes many forms. He promised to show him his glory, but what would he show? Theologians talk about the attributes of God. He could have shown his holiness. He could have shown his self-existence, that he exists without any need of anyone or anything else. He could have shown his infinity, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. All of these things he could have chosen. But God chooses to show his goodness. And that lies at the root of why he gives second chances. Because God is good. And what we're going to see as we look at this second part of our study, what we're going to see is how second chances arise out of this revelation which God gives of himself. Before we launch on that, just one other thing. Remember Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who reveals himself here to Moses is the God you have to do with and I have to do with. What's going to be revealed to Moses is as relevant to us as it was to him. Or again, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. The God who is going to reveal himself here is your God and my God, the God that we have to do with, either in redemption or in final condemnation and judgment. This is the God that's going to be set before us tonight. And notice something else. This description that we have of God's goodness here in these verses 6 to 8, it's repeated over and over again in Scripture. These are the characteristics of God's goodness that is repeated. Let me just give you some examples. Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86 verse 15, Psalm 103 verse 8, Psalm 145 verse 8, Joel 2 verse 13, Jonah 4 verse 2. Over and over again, we're told of these characteristics of God. The Lord God Almighty, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and so on. It's a description that's repeated over and over again in Scripture. So let's come to look at what God shows Moses of himself. And as we do so, ask yourself, are you ready for this glimpse of God? That's what Moses had asked for. Show me thy glory. Are you ready for what God shows of himself? First of all, he cries out, the Lord. The Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah. It speaks of God's self-sufficiency. That he doesn't need you. He doesn't need this world. He doesn't need this universe. He doesn't need time. He is altogether self-sufficient. That's the level of his condescension. That from such a level of self-sufficiency, he has an interest in you and in me. It's astonishing if you could just get your mind around it. The God who needs nothing, who has everything, is interested in you. But then it's repeated, the Lord, repeated for emphasis, but this time, the Lord God. The Lord God. He's sovereign. He not only is self-sufficient, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign. He can do what he likes, but he's interested in you and me. Now that might cause us apprehension and fear that such a being is interested in you and in me. What shall we do? How dare we? How dare we do anything? And yet, so often, we offend this God, this infinite, eternal, majestic, sovereign, self-existing God. We offend him. I was thinking, which of your friends would put up with the treatment you give to God? You get up in the morning. Oh, I haven't got time to read my Bible and pray. I'm a bit hungry. I've got a busy day at work. I won't bother. At the end of the day, time to go to bed. But oh, I'm sleepy. I'm not gonna. Would your friends? Would they be impressed if that was the way you treated them? You're reluctant to introduce him to your friends, to let them know that he's your Savior. Would your friends still be your friends if you were reluctant to really introduce them to other friends? You resent spending money on his projects. I'd much rather spend them on myself, making myself comfortable. Which of your friends would put up with the sort of treatment that you dish out to God? But the very next thing that we read about here is that he's merciful. He's merciful. So easily he might have taken offense. The sovereign God, self-existent, needing no one, and this little ant, this little pygmy dares to treat me like that. But no, he doesn't. He's merciful. Merciful. Remember, the scripture says that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Isn't that amazing? This amazing God touched with the feelings of your infirmities, your weaknesses, the things that get you down. He's sensitive to them. He feels them. But it goes on. Gracious. He doesn't just sympathize and say, "There, there, there, there." He steps in to help. He steps in to rescue us. Think of some of the promises of Scripture. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." This sovereign, eternal, self-existent God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." Or again, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find." Or let me take you to this glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour." This amazing, this glorious, this eternal, all-powerful God, he's so sympathetic. He says, "When you pass through the rivers, I'll be with you. They won't overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you won't be burned. Because I shall be protecting you." Do you begin to get a glimpse of just how astonishing what God is revealing of himself to Moses is here? And I remind you, this is our God. This is your God. And this is how he behaves towards you. When you're in trouble, the world watches and it gloats. But God sympathizes and he steps in to care for and protect his people, to redeem, most of all, from hell, our just deserts. And he sees and he sympathizes our lost estate, steeped in sin, hopelessly destined for the fires of hell and eternal damnation. And he steps in at Calvary. And then it goes on, again in verse 6. Long-suffering. How often Israel broke his law again and again. We've just traced tonight just one episode where they broke the covenant and God had to make another one. But over and over again, as you'll be very familiar with this in the Old Testament, over and over again, they disobey. Over and over again, there is forgiveness, long suffering. And what about you and me? How often have we offended God? Yet each time he's there to forgive. Each time to let us start again. God's grace seems to be never ending. There's that passage in Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can you get your mind around that? Paul says, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of this self-existent, eternal, majestic, sinless, all-powerful God. It's amazing, isn't it? In Hebrews 6 and verse 14, it says, surely blessing, I will bless thee. Multiply, I will multiply thee. This is how God deals with Israel. And it's how he deals with Christians, with people like you and me, as we fail, as once again we do the wrong thing. This is how he meets us. And this is what is being exposed to Moses here, as the Lord gives him this glorious vision of himself. And we haven't finished, because it then goes on to abundant in goodness. Abundant in goodness. All that God does for his people is good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. You believe that. But this is how God operates. This is what Moses has to realize. That when God engages with his people, he not only sympathizes, but he rescues. All things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, says the psalmist. But again, we've not finished. And he adds, truth. This God, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, suffering, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He's truthful. He tells it as it is. You know, many people don't like preaching about the consequence of sin. Eternal condemnation. The wages of sin is death, it says. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from God. Eternal punishment. And preachers don't like preaching about it. But God speaks about it. Because that's one of his characteristics. He's truthful. And he gives us this warning. Gives us this warning that this is the consequence for those. For those who are not redeemed. And see how it goes on in verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. Who are these thousands? You remember our series in Revelation? There around the throne, a great company which no man could number, of every kindred and tribe and nation. Those that have been forgiven. It says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. We need to be careful with that word forgiving. It's so easy to think that all that happens is that God turns a blind eye and pretends not to see. Let me take you to Romans chapter 3, a very important passage. Romans chapter 3, it tells us, first of all, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then see how it goes on. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in him. He's talking about the gospel. But notice that last phrase in verse 26. It's so important. The gospel is necessary. It's not enough for God to just pretend you didn't sin. So I'll forget that. That's the problem with the word forgiveness. He doesn't just forgive and forget. Because if he did that, he'd be an accomplice. You know, in the courts of law, someone commits a crime. Someone else tries to conceal it. Well, he's an accomplice. He's got part of the guilt upon him. But God's not like that. God deals with our sin legally. He pays the price so that he is, what does it say? Just and the justifier. The sinner comes. He pays the price and justifies the sinner. And so his own justice is not compromised. Because he hasn't just turned a blind eye and pretended it didn't happen. He's recognized it, paid the price at Calvary, and so he retains his judicial innocence, and yet he justifies the sinner. All this, you see, foreshadowed here in these words as Moses is introduced to something of the God that he has to do with. Guilty sinners. Thousands of them. A great company which no man can number, of people that God has justified by paying the price, not by forgiving and forgetting, and drawn to himself. And they are now his blood-bought people in all the eternity of the future. The great company which no man can number. He buys us back at Calvary. So this is what God reveals to Moses of himself. The Lord God, the self-existent, omnipotent, sovereign God, merciful, yes, but gracious too, not only sympathizing, but rescuing, long-suffering, many rebuffs, that your friends would not tolerate from you, abundant in goodness, all things work together for good to them that love God, truthful, telling the truth about the consequences of sin if we do not turn to him, keeping mercy for thousands, those that he gathers in, that great company which no man can number, forgiving the iniquity, transgression and sin that will by no means clear the guilty. You see, he's telling it as it is. The guilty, those who haven't been to Christ for forgiveness, he won't forgive that. By no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I need to make a comment about that. What it doesn't say is that God punishes the children for the parent's sin. What it says is that when a parent sins, there is very often a consequence for the children. The father is a thief and goes to prison. The children go hungry. They are affected by the sin of the father. But he's not punishing the children for what the father did. It's a consequence of the father's sin and the punishment upon him for his own sin. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 14 it says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." Are you satisfied with the God that has revealed himself to Moses and is the same God as we have to deal with? Do you notice verse 8? Moses didn't wait to be put in the cleft of the rock and to see the glory of God's back parts. When he saw the goodness of God paraded before him, what does it say? Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. What else can you do with such a God? He made haste, bowed his head, and worshipped. And when he came down to the camp, his face glowed. He'd seen something remarkable. What about you? Does it have that effect upon you? This is the God that we have to do with. This is the God that we face in the eternity of the future, either as our Saviour or as our judge. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, we're conscious that thou dost know our hearts. Thou knowest how we stand before thee. And we take note that thou art amongst thy many attributes a God of truth. And we've been warned tonight that thou wilt not just forgive and forget. Sin has to be paid for. Oh, show us, Father, each one of us, how we stand before thee, whether our own personal sin has been paid for at Calvary, whether we're right with God, whether we're saved people, whether we have any part in this God, this glorious, powerful, all-loving God, who stands ready to rescue and to care for his people and finally take them home to glory. Oh, Father, that each one of us, that every one of us might be able to say, this God is my God. Oh, show us, Father, if any be in doubt, show them exactly how they stand before thee, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.